And once again, if you would have your copy of the Scriptures open to Isaiah chapter 46 for today's exposition, it is time now for us to engage the Word of God. We're continuing in the series, Behold Your God. Today we're in Isaiah chapter 46. And to begin with, before we pray, would you please stand with me and let's read two verses of Scripture together, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Let's read these together. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Father God, we acknowledge you this morning as our Creator. Meaning you are the one who defines the purpose of our existence. Not only are you our Creator, but you are our benevolent sovereign. You are good, you are gracious, you are kind. You are forbearing and loving. And we thank you, Father, that you have made yourself known to us in this way that we can know you and walk with you. And serve you with delight. And so, Father, as we come to the time now where we open your word to engage it, I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds and that you would find us coming with expectancy and humility. Because your word is given to us not just for our information, but for our transformation. And so, Father, do this work in our hearts. Manifest yourself to us that we may indeed know you and remember you as you really are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Remember the context of this portion of Scripture. Is that the prophet Isaiah, prophesying somewhere around 700 BC, he is speaking to Judah, and he is letting them know that one day they're going to be taken captive. This pagan nation is going to come and is going to cart them away. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had already been scattered by the Assyrian Empire. And one day, Judah will be taken captive. They will be in captivity for about 70 years, and then God is going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persian Empire by one king named Cyrus, and that king is going to issue the command for Judah to go back to their land and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And God is foretelling all of this well over a century before it happens. It is in this context that we understand these verses in front of us. And the way he begins in the first two verses is after Babylon has been now overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they are traveling, and some of them are having to be on the move, and they're going away, and they're being spread out, that the Babylonians and the pagan peoples will pick up their gods and will strap them to a beast of burden, and their gods will be carried along by this beast of burden. And some of them are very heavy because they're made out of gold. And we know that gold is weighty. But these gods that were crafted by man, they are gods that cannot rescue. They are gods that cannot hear. And we learn from this that a false god becomes a burden to the weary. A burden to the weary. And he mentions two gods that are being carried along. You can just imagine this particular, probably very nicely fashioned idol, but an idol nonetheless, is being carried along, strapped to the side of a beast of burden. And the two gods that he mentions, one is Bel, and you see these as reflected in the names of the of the monarchs of the Babylonian Empire. Bel, as in Belshazzar. Bel was the chief Babylonian god. And these religious systems were heavy in astrology. And they equated this chief Babylonian god, Bel, with the planet Jupiter. And Nebo is mentioned also. He was considered the scribe of heaven, and he was equated with Mercury. But these are but personifications of a system that has been created. Oswald, John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this: Isaiah's point, as relevant today as 2,700 years ago, that once the deity is in any way made part of the creation, once the all-important distinction between creator and creation is blurred, the end is entirely predictable. Creation becomes deified. Purpose cannot be defined. Existence is meaningless, and transformation is impossible. Make God human and human God, and all is lost. Doesn't that sound like today? We have before us the revelation of an infinite God who is timeless. And His revelation given 2,700 years ago is so relevant and timely for us even today, because this is the very same thing we see going on. The creation is being deified. Meaning is being lost. And many people think transformation is impossible. What do we learn as we have gathered here today as God's people? What do we learn from this? Here's a very important point. If God is a burden to you, then you've made Him in your image. If God is a burden to you, then you've made Him in your image. Loved ones, I present to you this morning, God is not a burden. He is a delight. He is a loving God. He is a good God. The God of history says, I will carry you. Why? Because it's His story. We haven't fashioned a God that we have to carry. No one should. Because a created thing can't be a God. The God of history is the one who carries us, because He is the one who is carrying history. And we are a part of that. It is His plan, it is His purpose, and we have the privilege of being in it. Not vice versa. Because of that, in contrast to that, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, to whom will you liken me? It's a good question. We see here, as we see throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the uniqueness of God. To whom will you liken me? And there's one particular point that stands out from today's text in terms of the uniqueness of God, and that is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. The word comes from two, omni, all, or everything, and science, knowledge, omniscience. He says that He is the one that is declaring the end from the beginning. Another translation says He declares the outcome at the start. In the early church, there was a council at Jerusalem. And this is recorded in the book of Acts. And at this council of Jerusalem, all the apostles and the elders of the church came together. And Paul was there, and James was the pastor. And in this council, they were having to tackle a particular issue. And they were saying, you know, the church was predominantly Jews at the time, because it was still made up of the apostles and the Jews that they had led to Christ, that had come to Christ. But they were also recognizing that it seemed that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Gentiles were coming to Christ in droves. And there was a question that arose. Do these Gentiles need to become Jewish before we can truly call them Christian? Before we understand them to be a part of the church? And they got together at the Council of Jerusalem. And they said, and they established that that was not the case. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be a part of the church, to be considered in Christ. And James then quotes Amos chapter 9. And he's in Amos chapter 9 foretells about God in His purpose and His plan, including the Gentiles, into His purpose and bringing them to salvation. And then at the end of that statement, in quoting Amos chapter 9, he says this, and it's quoted in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." Now, you'll see that in your text if you have a King James or a New King James. If you have another translation, unfortunately, it's not in there. And quite frankly, I think it ought to be. Right? Because James is making a powerful statement here. By the way, the textual evidence for this to be in there is pretty strong. Okay? So it ought to be in there, in definitely the majority of the texts. But James, as he's quoting Amos 9, he makes this statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." This is omniscience. This is the omniscience of God. Because God is an infinite person. Because He is an infinite person, He has infinite perspective. And because He has infinite perspective, He has infinite knowledge. So we need to try to understand the omniscience of God. Omniscience is the quality or the attribute of knowing everything. Everything. Now, God knows everything, and we need to unpack this. God knows everything, and we're going to look at five specific ways that God knows everything. First of all, He knows everything completely. He knows everything completely. And this is what is drawn out of Isaiah chapter 46. This is what God presents to them saying, this is what I know. This is who I am. I am your worthy object of trust. God knows everything completely, meaning He knows all that is actual and possible. Whatever has happened, and we look at it linearly, okay? Whatever has happened, is happening, or will happen. Actual or and possible. God knows it all. Now, it's one thing to understand that God knows everything that actually has happened, is happening, or will happen. But I'm telling you what, God knows everything that could possibly happen. Now, you think about that long enough and you're going to... Okay? But understand that we are finite people and God is an infinite God. And one of the biggest challenges in so many of the theological debates that arise out of understanding God is just, it boils down to this fact. We are finite beings trying to comprehend an infinite God. And our understanding is limited. And our divisions with each other in our understanding arise out of our limited understanding, not God's obscurity. God knows everything completely, all that is actual and possible. There's an example of this in Scripture. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man who came and lived among us, He manifested this attribute of omniscience. And at times He could do it because He was fully God and He was fully man. And He said something to this effect, as we see in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Do you see how much God knows? He knows not everything that is, not only everything that is actual, He also knows everything that is possible. behold the omniscience of God. Sir Isaac Newton said, "The true God is a living, intelligent, and powerful being. He governs all things and knows all things that are or can be done." He's right. The omniscience of God. God knows everything completely. Here's a second sense in which God knows everything. He knows everything perfectly. He knows everything perfectly. Meaning, His knowledge is faultless. There's never an occasion where God says, "Oh man, you know, I wasn't really looking at that right." No, He knows everything perfectly. His knowledge is faultless, and therefore, all of His knowledge and understanding is absolutely true. God's knowledge is perfect. In His omniscience, God knows everything completely. God knows everything perfectly. Thirdly, God knows everything independently. Independently. He doesn't count on anything outside of Himself to learn or to know. He doesn't need a teacher. Fourthly, God knows everything simultaneously. This, I believe, to be a most important point that we must understand, that God knows everything simultaneously, all things at once in their totality and detail. All things actual and possible. Children line up at the cafeteria of a school for lunch, and at the head of the table was a large pile of apples. And the teacher made a note, "Take only one, God is watching." At the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. A boy wrote a note, "Take all you want, God's watching the apples." That's so human of us to do that, isn't it, though? To think of God in our image. To think that God's knowledge and understanding and perspective is limited like ours. And it's not. God knows everything simultaneously. We'll talk about that a little more in a couple minutes here. Also, in terms of His omniscience, God knows everything innately. Innately. That means His knowledge is inherent. All this knowledge, all knowledge, His perfect knowledge, is inherent in His being. It is a part of His essence. It is inherent in His nature. Why is this? Because God is timeless in His own being. For example, Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." 2 Peter 3, "With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." What is this telling us? That God, as an infinite being, is not bound by space and time. He is not defined by space and time. He cannot be measured in terms of space and time. He transcends all that. All that is space and time exists within God. Wow. And so we cannot think of Him simply in terms of space and time. In that way, His knowledge is infinite. It is perfect. This brings us then to an understanding, the necessary understanding of a particular word that we find ourselves using often and that is often used in Scripture. Consider once again verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure.'" What is God's perspective? A word that we often use, and one that we find used often in Scripture, is the word foreknowledge. Now, let's be very careful about this, okay? Because when we think of God's foreknowledge, we have the tendency to make God in our image. Remember what I said about making God in our image before. If I make God in my image, then God becomes a burden to me. And following Him becomes a burdensome thing. That's not the God of the Bible. When I speak of God's foreknowledge, when the Scriptures speak of God's foreknowledge, we tend to think of it like this. Here I am at this point in time, and I can look ahead to things that have been made known, Or we could think of the prophets who could look ahead to things that had been revealed to them. And so we think God is like that. Let that window represent the end. And we see God standing here looking down and say, yep, I see all that that's going to happen. All this, I can see everything that's going to happen. No, no, 1,000 times no. That does not accurately represent foreknowledge. Because God is omniscient. He sees everything perfectly, innately, simultaneously, completely. This foreknowledge is a human concept. It is the creature's point of view. And it is often done in Scripture that our understanding of God is written in human terms so somehow we can grasp and understand God. But we must understand that God is not like us. God has no before or after. We look at time and events and saying, that has happened, this is happening now, and that is what's going to happen. God doesn't see it that way. He has no before and after. So how does God see? What is His perspective, His omniscient perspective? The sovereign God, at some point in the eternity of His existence, goes, let it be. And there it was. Everything that ever has happened, is happening, or will happen is all right there in front of Him in one view. It's right there. There's no before and after. That is His perspective. Spread out right in front of Him, simultaneously. That is the view of an infinite God who is not bound by space and time. There is an example, there are many, many examples of this in Scripture, and this is exactly the very thing that God is pointing out, which is why He is comforting His people, saying, listen, it's not like, okay, I'm drawing up plans here, and this is what I see coming down the future, and I'm drawing up plans, and so be encouraged because I'm working on these plans. No, 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 no. He says, listen, let me tell you what is going to happen, and you know why it's going to happen? Because I said it's going to happen. This is the way it is. I'm already there. So be encouraged by that. Very, very clear example of this in the New Testament is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This grants us God's perspective. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. You know what he's saying right there? From some point in eternity, if you are in Christ, God has known you as such, and therefore, His purpose and His plan that He also knows you as that point where you are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you are in Christ here today, God sees you that way. Now, that's got to be encouraging. And God has known you that way forever. That's omniscience. That is an infinite perspective. On the flip side of that, John chapter 6, verse 64 says that Jesus knew who would not believe. Isn't that interesting? That's why He approached teaching certain people in certain ways. That exactly is why He taught in parables. He says to His disciples who would entrust themselves to Him, He says, to you it has been granted to know, but to them it has not. Why? Because He knew who would not believe. So you might be saying, okay, Rich, in all of that that's laid right out in front of God, right before Him there, you know, what? How do I have any choice in any of this? Why should I even bother to pray? And those are good questions, and those are questions that theologians have been mulling over for, millennia. Okay? But look at it this way, okay? From sometime in eternity, God spread it out. Boom, there it is. It's my counsel, my purpose, my pleasure, God says. Now, understand this. You created in God's image were created as a volitional being. He created you and me with the capacity to choose, and God respects that choice. Because the highest function you and I can engage in is loving God, and love must necessarily be by choice, otherwise it's not love. Hence the Garden of Eden and the tree in the center of the garden. There was a choice necessary. But see, when God went like this, all of that was known to him, all at one time. And included in all that perfect, complete, innate, spontaneous, simultaneous knowledge were all the choices that you would make, good and bad. All the choices that everyone would ever make, good and bad. And as he went like this and he knew all that, he knew how he would employ those choices to take us to his end. That's the omniscience of God. What is the worst act in history that can be imagined? When a perfect man, the Son of God, was nailed to a cross, and yet God used that evil, wicked deed by men and purposed it for his glory and for his purpose. That's how the omniscience of God works. And so you might be saying, well, Rich, why then should I pray if everything is planned out, God knows everything right there, why should I even bother to pray? Because when God went like this, included in that was every prayer thought that you would ever make. And included in this was God's response to your prayer. Whether you made it or if you didn't make it, that's when James would come in and says, you have not because you don't ask. You see, that's the omniscience of God. Thiessen says, the free actions do not take place because they are foreseen. They are foreseen because they will take place. And predicted moral evil does not remove human responsibility. God is not the author of evil. Evil in terms of wickedness. Evil in terms of a thought or a motive in a human's heart and mind that is contrary to the character and purpose of God. Because God cannot act contrary to his character. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a holy God. Man has responsibility in that. But all of that was known to God right there. Just like that. There's a portion in Romans that speaks to this. It's Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And the Apostle Paul, in common fashion, after expounding the depths and the profundity of the character and the purposes of God, just breaks out in doxology. And this is Romans 11, 36, 33 to 36. Let's read this together, all right? All together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Three prepositions. Of him, through him, and to him. Because of the omniscience of God. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? It's right there. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And therefore, we are taken to understand from this the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? Here's a good definition of it by Thiessen. The wisdom of God is the intelligence of God displayed in the choice of the highest ends and the fittest means for the accomplishment of those ends. The Lord says, "My counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose." Verse 10. And what is that end? What is the end that He has for us? Our happiness and satisfaction and His holiness are Him glorified. Like John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. My pursuit of God is the thing that glorifies Him the most. That's what we heard in Grace's testimony this morning. She's going to glorify God. What was her testimony? She's been reconciled to God and she is pursuing Him. Doesn't that glorify God? Absolutely. David Osborne from Denver Seminary said, "Too often we try to use God to change our circumstances while He is using our circumstances to change us." And amen to that. An omniscient God can do that and does do that. So what does this mean for us? It means many things. Very practically speaking, because of the omniscience of God, as He is pointing out in Isaiah chapter 46, because of His omniscience, we can believe because of history. We can believe because of history. I like what John Oswalt says. Listen to this. He says, "What is the antidote to unbelief? Memory. God is not to be known in the endlessly recurring cycles of nature, mind-numbing in their glorious repetitions, but in His stark, unrepeatable intrusions into history. Remember those moments, say Moses and all the prophets, for as you do, you will see reality. You will see God as He really is and know that you can entrust yourself to Him." We can believe based on history and God's intrusion into history. Not only can we believe, but we can also confidently and safely commit ourselves to Him and His will for us. Why? Because He loves us and has our best in view. And lastly, we can delight in Him. We can contemplate His majesty that evokes our worship and our delight. And that is so true. When we know God for who He is not a burden to us. He is our delight, and we delightfully entrust ourselves to Him because He is the one who is carrying us. Would you stand with me, please?